Good morning. I'm going to be speaking on availability this morning. And how many of us can say from the bottom of our hearts that that song was our testimony and that our lives reflect that? A life that's been given to God, take me. It's something that I think we're all called to strive for and to try to live our lives in light of that. But I invite you to think about availability this morning. What comes to your mind? Just think about it for a moment when you think about availability. Maybe you perceive yourself as a person who has pretty much completely availed yourself to God. Maybe God's using you in a lot of ways. Maybe you feel like it's too many ways sometimes. The dictionary defines availability or being available as present or ready for immediate use, willing to do something, and the list went on. And I came across another definition, and I'd like to look at this aspect of availability this morning. And that is this: availability is rejecting ambitions that hinder us from being where we are needed. It's kind of fleshing out availability, if you will. Rejecting ambitions that hinder us from being where we are needed. So do you consider yourself to be an available person? Not speaking in terms of dating or anything like that, but open to God. Are you living your life as an available person? Came across this little story that I thought makes the point well. I remember a speaker at one of the chapel services at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I went to seminary. Having been introduced as our main missions conference speaker for the week, he asked us to pray with him. We all bowed our heads in prayer, and after a pregnant pause, John Stentzer prayed, "Dear Lord, I will do anything you want me to do. I will go anywhere you want me to go. But please, Lord, don't send me to Africa. Amen." That's how he opened a missions week. And I think so often, that hits home to me. I don't know about you, but so often I consider myself, I can pat myself on the back and say I'm an available person. I'm doing, and I can list the things. But do I have something that I hold back and say, "God, I'll be glad to do this, just don't make me do that. Don't make me go there." When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I sang in a quartet, and I had a paranoia for years prior to that and at that time of speaking in public. And I would happily have sang a solo anywhere you ask me to sing. Just don't make me get up front and speak. And I had one of those things going on with God. "God, I'll happily go sing for you. Just don't make me speak." And the irony of it now is I don't sing anymore, I speak. But apply that to your own life. Is there something that God, if you look at your life, that you felt God saying, "I want you here," and you're saying, "No, I'll be willing to help out here. I'm just not comfortable over there"? I think you know what I mean. What are your Africas this morning? I'm going to be reading quite a bit of scripture this morning. I want to set the stage by looking at a story from scripture of someone who, in a pretty large sense, failed when it came to being available. There was a moment of need in someone he was responsible to's life, and he did not come through. Can turn, if you care to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read the chapter. Just listen to the story. This is setting the background, setting the stage for looking at availability in this man's life. 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Quite the self-image there. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Just wanting to set the background, for Mephibosheth's failure to be available. I think there was some political dynamics here that we probably can't entire, well, I know we can't entirely know what all was going on, but we need to consider them. This was Saul's grandson, and David was the replacement king. I'm pretty sure that there would have been some Saul supporters, if you will, living in the land of Israel, and maybe even in the surrounding nations, I don't know. But I'm guessing there was at least some degree of support for Saul. And this was Saul's grandson. And I don't know what kind of a political statement that would have made to Israel by David bringing Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, into his house and treating him like one of his sons. I don't think David had any ulterior motive in doing that. It says he did it because of his love for Jonathan, and we know that story from Scripture. But I think there was some political dynamics there. David had vowed kindness to Jonathan, and he was fleshing that out. And he fleshed that out by giving back all of Saul's holdings. I don't know who had them. I've wondered that. Did he take the land from someone else to give them to Mephibosheth? I don't know. But he gave them to Mephibosheth and then had Ziba in charge of taking care of the estate. I'm going to be picking up the story in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. And between these chapters, for lack of time, I can't go into that, but between these chapters, a lot has happened. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's repented from that. The country is in almost on the verge of a civil war. Absalom, his son, has rebelled against David, his father, and the nation is on the verge of dividing. And David actually has to run for his life. And I can only imagine that at a time like that, if there were any people still loyal to Saul, that at a time like this, people would begin to question if the family of Saul is going to come back to power. I don't know what they were thinking, but I can imagine that would have been in some people's minds. So King David is running for his life, and I'd like to pick up and read the first four verses of 2 Samuel 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." I'm going to stop reading there. Ziba, when asked where Mephibosheth is, where is your master's son? He says he stayed back, and he's claiming that today his family is going to take back the kingdom. That he's being a traitor. After all the kindness that David had shown to him, that he's throwing it back in David's face and trying to usurp power, take over the kingdom. That's the story that Ziba gave to David, and David, for whatever reason, I don't know if he was distracted or if Ziba was that convinced or convincing, but he bought the story and immediately, on the spot, turned over all of Mephibosheth's holdings, all the holdings of King Saul, he turned them over to Ziba. He said, "Here, they're yours." We don't know exactly where Mephibosheth was at this time. We don't know exactly what he was thinking. But I'd like to skip again to 2 Samuel chapter 19 and read verses 24 through 30. The revolt is over and David is returning. He's coming back to Jerusalem where he had fled from. Ziba had met David when he was fleeing Jerusalem. Now he's returning, and I'd like to pick up in verse 24 of chapter 19 and read through verse 30. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" First thing he says, King David gets right to the point. Where were you? Why didn't you come with me? And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth is given a prime opportunity upon meeting David to give his side of the story. And I have to wonder, as David heard the story, if he didn't question, did he make a rash decision earlier? I think there was a lot of validity to what Mephibosheth was claiming. Personally, I don't doubt at all that he had asked Ziba to prepare a donkey and that he was looking for a way to go to King David. This was a moment in David's life when he needed his friends. He needed all his supporters to be with him. And I believe Mephibosheth could offer support that no one else could offer to King David from the political standpoint. By siding with David, probably would have spoken volumes if there were King Saul supporters still in the land of Israel. Mephibosheth wasn't there when David needed him. I believe some of the reasons were probably valid. His physical appearance would have brought validity to his story. The way he was dressed, completely unkept, having not trimmed his, he hadn't shaved, he hadn't cleaned himself, he probably stank, probably reeked. And that was his proof to David. It was part of the way they lived. If they were in distress about something, that's what they did. It was visible to all looking on. And Mephibosheth, that was part of his proof, to say, this proves my story. I haven't cleaned up since the day you left. And King David apparently at least believed the story. I don't know to what degree, but he at least believed there was enough truth that he recanted somewhat on his decision to give the land to Ziba, and he split it. He said, you guys are going to split the land. You're going to share the holdings of King Saul. I could sit here and question all day some of David's decisions there, why he did that. I'm really curious to know why he made some of those decisions. And we don't know. We're left guessing. But again, David had a need, and Mephibosheth did not come through in meeting that need. I believe that if Mephibosheth had wanted to badly enough, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I believe if he had a strong enough desire to get to King David, that there would have been a way for him to get there or to show support in some way. Again, this is me, what I just said there is me theorizing. But I know for myself and for most of us, not in all circumstances, but in a lot of cases, if something means enough to us, we'll find a way to make it happen. Mephibosheth came through in the end, declared his support to David, but the crisis was over. He had missed that one moment when David was questioning. First thing he said to Ziba, where is your father's servant? Where is Mephibosheth? David needed him. He wanted him with him. And that's the first thing David asked when he saw him again. Where were you? And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't say to us, where were you? There was that one instance, and you fill in the blank with what that instance is, that I needed you. And to borrow from my own life, you were off singing when I wanted you speaking. Or whatever it happens to be, if you get my drift. How can we avoid, as followers of Jesus Christ, how can we avoid missing those opportunities? How can we avoid being left like Mephibosheth was, having to explain ourselves? He spent that portion of his life focusing on how to flesh out his distress to David. And I wonder what that looks like in our lives. I'd like to look at a New Testament example. Look at the early church. And I think there's some things that we can apply here that give us some ways that we can help avoid missing some of those moments that God calls you individually to. It may be something small, it may be something big. But I firmly believe that God has plans for you as an individual. And my question to us this morning is, are we living our lives in a way that allows us to make the most of those opportunities? Or are we left making excuses? Availability is rejecting ambitions that hinder us from being where we are needed. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. Acts chapter 6. I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 6 and then make some applications to our lives from what the early church was working through here. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The early church was faced with the problem of needs not being met within the church. And I don't have a really good grasp of exactly what their church structure looked like. But there was needs not being met, practical needs, that the widows within the Greek-speaking church, their needs were being missed and overlooked. And what exactly was going on, why that was, I don't believe we know. But we know there was the need, and the disciples were addressing it here and saying, how can we take care of this problem? How can we solve this problem? We don't like what we're seeing. We don't feel good ourselves about pulling away from what God called us to. Verse 3, I believe, is the key that I'd like to focus in on. When I read this passage the first number of times in preparing for this morning, the first thought that came to my mind was, that's not too difficult. We as people need to know what our giftings are and find the need wherever Tim is gifted. Find a need and meet that need in the areas that I'm gifted in. But I completely missed the point in looking at it like that. Let me read verse 3 again. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I don't see anything in there about me focusing on what my gifting is. I think we need to do that, to know what God has gifted us. But the way they solved their crisis within the church was looking for men who were living their lives the right way. Looking for people who were where God wanted them. Good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of wisdom. God wants us to be intentional about how we live our lives. That is really what gripped me from this passage. If I want to be available to God to use, then I've got to be living my life the right way. I have to have my priorities where they need to be, and I don't always. But I think it's in those moments that I don't that I end up wasting even more time feeling bad about the opportunity that I missed. This passage is calling us to live our lives the way God wants them lived, to have that good reputation, a good reputation that comes from a life full of the Holy Spirit, a life that's full of wisdom. And how do we get there? We have it right in our hands. Most of us do this morning. The church flourished. They implemented, they looked for men who were living their lives that met that criteria. Put them in place, let them take care of that while they focused on what God had called them to. And the church had explosive growth. It flourished by them doing that. But notice those men, we don't have any record of them saying, I'm not comfortable doing that. I'm better suited to be leading the singing rather than delegating which of the widows gets how much food. We don't have record of that. I don't know if any of that went on, but we know that they accepted the duties and apparently did them well. They were available to be used. And I believe that they were available not just by accepting, but by preparing their lives in such a way that they were qualified. Are we qualified? Are we trying to qualify ourselves? The kind of person that I am, I believe, determines my availability. I can prepare myself to do something. I can say all the right things. But if my life doesn't match up to what God wants to see, then I've disqualified myself. And I'm going to be left saying, God, please don't send me to Africa. Anywhere but Africa. What are your Africas? I think we need to recognize our strengths. We have our strengths for a reason, but those strengths don't excuse us from being used where God may want to use our weaknesses to show himself strong. That, I think, is one of the hardest things for us as Christians to do, to be willing to say, I know this weakness. I know this weakness that I have, and I can't stand it. It makes me look pathetic, but I think often it's those things that God wants to use. Those things that it becomes obvious that he's doing it, and he gets the honor and the glory.